Well, good morning. Oh, come on, what was that? Good morning.
Good morning.
You have palm leaves in your hands. These things symbolize triumph. You got to give a little more gumption than that. So my name is John Allen. Welcome to Risen Church. I am excited to celebrate Palm Sunday with you this morning. And as we do, we're wrapping up our seven-week mini-series through the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And we've come this morning to Acts chapter 7, which is the account of the first martyr in the church, and his name is Stephen. We were introduced to him last week, if you guys have been walking through the series with us. But I want you to hear this. We are looking at a story about a man who died. The first martyr. Yes, it's someone, we're about to read about someone being killed, but this isn't just a morbid story about death. This is a story of triumph. True triumph. And honestly, it's the perfect passage to read on Palm Sunday. You see, Palm Sunday is the day that we commemorate and we remember and we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. You see, Jesus, little context, Jesus has been preaching for 3 years. He's been preaching and teaching and performing signs and wonders and the power of the Holy Spirit. He's been pointing people to the kingdom of God that's coming in their midst. And he's gathering his disciples. His disciples have been gathered to himself. And so for 3 years, you have this rising temperature in Israel. The tension is like a powder keg. And so there's this rumor of the promised Messiah that's been circulating throughout the region. The son of David, the true king. These rumors of this man, this miracle worker who's ticking all of the boxes for this prophesied Messiah and true king who would come and deliver his people from oppression. And so this guy, the rumors are that he can even raise people from the dead. And so this guy, this king, this Messiah, is about to enter Jerusalem. And he's not only about to enter Jerusalem, he's about to enter Jerusalem at a very pointed time, an intentional time. It's Passover, the Feast of Passover. And Jerusalem is swelling into the millions. It goes from 40,000 people regularly to swelling, some people say, upwards of 2 to 3 million. It's a lot of people. And so it's because this was part of the tradition. All of Israel, they would travel, take pilgrimages to this city. So it's swelling, and the city, again, is like a powder keg. And Jesus was the match. And he did, in fact, enter the city, and he lit the city. And he did so in both the most confrontational and humble way imaginable. Like, Jesus intentionally enters Jerusalem according to a prophecy given hundreds of years before. And it's intentional. He's not just like, oh man, I accidentally rode in on a donkey. It's very clear that Jesus is orchestrating things in a highly confrontational way that says, I am the true King of Kings in an environment where Rome is watching out for a revolution. Deep oppression is over this city. And there's a prophecy that everyone would have been familiar with, especially the Jews. They would have known of Zechariah 9, verse 9, which said, this is 100 years before. This is a prophecy, and it said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so, not a war horse, which is the way that ancient kings would enter a city, especially in the ancient Near East. Right? They'd come in on a big stallion. This is the way Julius Caesar entered. This is the way Caesar Augustus did it. This is the way that Alexander the Great did it. They came in on these big mounted steeds, right? This is the way Aladdin did it, right? Disney? right? This is how they would enter, this big show of power and strength. But Jesus comes on a donkey. Humble, yet totally confrontational. And he's saying, I am the true king. That prophecy, yeah, that's me. And so, as he enters, these crowds are lining the streets and they're shouting, Hosanna, which meant save now. And they're waving these palm branches that symbolize, again, triumph. And so they call him the Son of David, which was the title for the eternal King of Kings that everybody's expecting to overthrow the Romans and their corrupt Jewish authorities that were basically like puppets, right? And so there were tons of prophecies, again, about the Messiah and the Son of David, and most people, including Christ's disciples, had a very small idea of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. This is important to understand what's happening. Like, they mostly expected him to be, again, a political hero who would overthrow the Roman occupation and then set his people free through a political revolution. It's like seeing right here, you just need, if we can just get this guy in office, then we'll be okay now. It's why even Peter was ready to throw down on the night they come and get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you read that story, Peter whips out a sword and cuts one of the officer's ears off. And Jesus is basically like, calm down. And then he heals the guy's ear. And then he submits to these authorities as they arrest him and take him to be crucified. So even though Jesus has been preaching and teaching and preparing even his disciples, even someone like Peter for 3 years, they still didn't have that eternal perspective enough to see beyond their own temporary agendas. This is part of why Peter got pretty messed up when they were actually about to crucify him. And he sees Jesus laying down his life, and he's like, I'm ready to fight. What's going on? He's laying his life down. I don't understand. And then it's kind of like, wait a minute. I don't think I'm ready to die either. I don't know him. And he denied him 3 times. So he couldn't see past his own desire for what he thought God should do for them then. See, all they had was, they all had this idea about who the Messiah would be. And as Jesus entered the city, they're shouting for joy. And yet, their idea of who Jesus was wasn't too big, as the religious rulers were thinking. They were like, he's not the Messiah. Stop. That's too lofty. The reality is, he was way bigger than they even imagined. Their idea was actually too small. He wasn't just a political ruler, he was the ruler. He is the ruler. He is God in the flesh. Take that in. God in the flesh, incarnate. They didn't realize the magnitude of who it was that's entering their city on a donkey. And they didn't understand, because it's hard for us to get this. This is so upside down and counterintuitive. Even 2,000 years later, when we understand the power of the crucifixion and resurrection, it's still hard for us to comprehend that the triumph of Christ was paved through death, not around it. But that's exactly what happened. And that's what the triumphal entry is actually all about. Jesus wasn't entering Jerusalem to conquer the city. He was entering the city to conquer death itself from the inside out. See, we tend to think of salvation as a rescuing from death in the grave, right? But Jesus came to bring us a salvation that delivers us through death in the grave. There's a difference. You know what that means? Unless Jesus comes back like tomorrow, you're all going to die. Welcome to church. This is the reality. And nothing places this truth on display more vividly than the triumphal entry of Christ. Like, remember, he isn't just coming as king. He's coming as Savior. He's riding this donkey on a road to his own death, but it was through his death that true victory would come. This is the gospel, that God became a man, and he lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death we deserved to die, and he conquered death in the grave, and he paved the way through death to eternal life with God Almighty, God the Father. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die, and that is coming, but it starts the moment that you place your faith and hope in what he did at the cross through the resurrection, and he fills us with a spirit that overcomes death. And his very spirit will walk with you through death and into resurrection. This is the gospel. And so as Jesus rides in, they let the, you know, these crowds, they're laying their cloaks down as a sign of adoration and honor, right? And they're not only waving these palm branches, again, symbols of triumph. They're not just waving them, they're laying them down on the road. Get the imagery. They are paving the way through death in triumph. I don't even think they realized it. I know they didn't. The journey to the cross is paved in triumph because it's not to the cross, it's through it. Revelation 7:9 even pulls back the physical veil, and we see in the Spirit, we're given a vision of the church, the multitudes of believers, and it says this in verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, who's Jesus, and they're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So palm branches, these is a big, again, symbol of triumph and goodness. They were actually carved into the walls of the temple. And it was all designed to point back to the Garden of Eden, where God and man dwelled together in true shalom, which is true wholeness and goodness. It's a picture of going back to triumphing over sin and darkness and evil and wickedness and death and the grave. That's what these palm branches represent. And so we get sort of this picture that like the flourishing palm branches are like the song of creation, just bursting forth and singing. And spring really illustrates this, right? Like trees, and even in places like the Middle East, the palms, when the season changes, they just start going full glory, right? They burst forth in this song of glory. And so here, as Jesus rides to his death, creation is shouting praise and triumph. And one of the religious rulers even approaches Jesus during this time as he's riding in. And he tells Jesus to tell the crowd to be quiet because he's afraid of what the Romans might do. Because they're shouting, this is the king, the true king. The emperor's not our king, Jesus is. And the religious rulers are like, guys, they're right there. And so he tries to tell Jesus to say, be quiet. They're getting too carried away. They think you're bigger than you are. And Jesus looks at him and he says, I tell you the truth, if they are silent, the rocks will cry out. That's the picture that's happening. And that's what these palm branches signify, the triumph of the Savior King, the true glory of the Creator who's come to redeem all of creation. Hosanna in the highest. And again, the power of the triumphal entry is in Christ paving the way through death, not merely around it. He arrives here in great joy, but we know from Hebrews 12:2 that it was this joy that was actually leading him to the cross. Hebrews 12 says this, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So there, again, I think there's a natural illustration for us all that's given by God each spring. We're seeing it all around us right now. Like after a long winter, the trees are bursting forth. You see the blooms. The glory is bursting forth. New life. It's like the song of salvation just crying out all around us. And it's powerful. There's this sense of like, maybe it's just me, but when it warms up, I'm like, finally. Right? Some of you are like, pollen. But the reality is that it's a picture of glory. And the sun is warming the waters and the beaches, and it comes with this resurrection glory. It resonates with it. But it's important to remember that it's just a taste. It's just a taste. It's all a foretaste of what's to come. Like, you've got to remember that this is not it. Again, unless Jesus comes back, those same trees, they're going to go dormant in just a few months. All the green is going to go brown again in just a few months. Like, praise God for it. Like, soak it up, but don't make the mistake of living for this world. Because it's all designed to be traced to something eternal, something that's coming. This is just a foretaste. This is not it. Like, most people spend their lives obsessed with grasping for the things of this world as if this is it, as if there's no more, as if I've got to get it all in now, YOLO, right? Like, this is all I've got, and so I've got to do it or else despair. And then when it's gone, devastated. So I've got to grasp for the money now, the acclaim now, the comfort and security in this life now, because when those things, if those things then don't work out, when inevitably they will not, to the extent that your heart and soul longs for, it becomes devastating. And the whole time you're reaching for it, there's this underlying sense of insecurity because this world is deeply insecure. It's not what you were created for. He is. All of it is all designed to point to Him. Like, this life is a breath. And unless you're living for eternity, even the best things in this life will be like a vapor. And all you'll be left with is, again, anxiety, insecurity, and the inevitability of the grave. And yes, that is as hopeless as it sounds. I want you to come to grips with the hopelessness of that mentality and this world. Because like it or not, death's going to swallow us all. But like that train's coming, and it's coming for everybody. But there is one who brings abundant life and light to bear even now. Not just one day when we die, but now every good thing in this life becomes a foretaste. It becomes traced to eternity. It becomes a down payment, an experience of eternity in heaven and His presence with us even now. Like, He's the one who makes colors brighter and food tastier and love deeper now. He's the King of creation. He's the one that's behind that romance. Every one of them. He's the one who's behind all of that love and that goodness, and He's the one that's behind every ounce of joy, because all good gifts come from the Father. All of it. He's the one that it's all been designed to point us to. This is the story of Palm Sunday. It's the celebration of triumph, not by avoiding death, but by triumphing over it, even through it. Even when things are not going the way that you want, even when things seem hopeless, even when things seem dark, even when the good things come and you're like, well, it's just going to become winter again. The sun is rising, but we know it's going to set. But there will be a time when the sun rises and it never sets. That's been secured for us through the cross and the resurrection. This is what we're celebrating, not just this Sunday, but Easter and every Sunday after that in our whole lives. This is the power of it. And so I want you to view this life, to view the triumphal entry and Good Friday and Easter Sunday with these eternal glasses. I want you to see that it's all shouting, this is not all there is. The sooner you get that revelation, the more joy you will have even now. And nobody understood this better than good old ordinary Stephen. For the rest of our time, we're going to roll through this briefly, and we're going to walk through Acts 7, and we're going to look at the final moments of Stephen's life on earth and let him show us how to fix our eyes on eternity and joyfully follow Jesus on this path that he has paved, not necessarily around death, but right through it. And he calls us to follow him. So as you came in this morning, we also handed out these palm leaves, right? And so I've got three things that these palms represent and three questions that I hope they provoke. As you see them, as you take them with you throughout the week, I hope they provoke these three questions to help you live triumphant in Christ. Okay? So three things these palm leaves represent: eternity, victory, and a secure future. And here are the questions that I hope they provoke. Are you living with an eternal perspective? Number two, victory. Are you fighting the battles Jesus has already won? Number three, secure future. Is your future characterized by the presence of God? Like, do you believe that? And here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else from this morning, this is what I want you to get. The path of triumph in Christ is paved through death, not necessarily around it. Now, I'm not saying you're all going to be murdered for your faith, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But unless Jesus returns, again, we're all going to pass through the waters of death at some point. And the real question is, do you believe that Jesus has paved the way through those waters on your behalf, and that he's promised to go with you on the way? Because that's living hope. And whether you believe that or not is going to determine how triumphantly you live in this life and even the next. And so, even and especially in those moments when you don't understand. Like, living triumphantly in Christ means, as the song puts it that we just sang, which I love that song, we're going to sing it again, it's fantastic. That even when you don't know what's going on, even when you don't know what God's doing, you know what he's done. And you're fighting a battle that he's already won. That is such a powerful lyric. I want you to get this in, you guys. That's the anthem for the triumphant church in Christ. That's the anthem. That's it. It's been one of the anthems of our church from day one. I don't have time to get into all that, but I could. It continues to be. It's the anthem of Stephen. And even as we're going to see on Good Friday, it's the anthem of Jesus himself. God himself entered into not knowing what God the Father was necessarily doing, and yet he was faithful. That's mind-boggling, and yet really encouraging. And so if this resonates with you, then you're in good company, right? So turn with me now, Acts 7, and let's start with the first thing that these palm leaves represent and the first question: are you living with an eternal perspective? And so last week we were introduced to ordinary Stephen. He doesn't have this strong religious pedigree. He's not an apostle. He's just an ordinary guy who loves Jesus and he loves the church. He's a man who steps up and he steps out and he's serving the church and even the widows, and he steps in and receives his great commission and calling, and he steps up again and he's serving widows in the church, and then he's been sharing the gospel with the people that God's put in the circles that he's in, just his friends and neighbors and people in the synagogues that he probably grew up around or knows. And so, like, now he's just witnessing in these everyday circles. We talked about this last week, but this is, God has been ministering through this ordinary everyday man and his ordinary everyday faith in Christ, and he's doing extraordinary things. He's even performing signs and wonders like the apostles were, all to point everyone around him to salvation in Christ. And he's risking by stepping out and engaging people and telling people all around him about Jesus and what he's done. And that risk with sharing life in Christ, it comes with potentially being misunderstood or people twisting your words. It comes with damaging, potentially, relationships. And that's what happens. And they twist his words and they report to the council, the high priest, that this man Stephen is blaspheming the temple. That's the report that comes to him, and that's important, so hold on to that. And that's where we pick things up in Acts chapter 7. We get ordinary Stephen. He's now standing before the high priest and the council, who's already threatened to severely punish anybody who continues preaching in the name of Jesus. Remember, they just beat and punished Peter and John. And so now here we are, Acts 7, verse 1. Excuse me. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." So it's like, pay attention, right? And he doesn't just come out of the gate swinging here, all right? Stephen genuinely appeals to them as his brothers and fathers. I think that's an authentic, genuine, heartfelt statement. Like, his aim here is for them to actually hear and receive the gospel. He's not just interested in defending himself. Then, ordinary Stephen goes on to preach the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. And he's preaching it to the high priest. And so for the next 53 verses, Stephen draws on the Old Testament stories of everyone from Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David, all the way through to the prophets during the exile. He literally sums up the Old Testament. And he points out how difficult each circumstance would have been for each one of these people. How messy everything got and how they had to trust in the Lord even when they had no clue what he was doing. He reminds them of how God called Abraham to leave everything he knew, to trust in the promise God had given him to bless the world and to become the father of a great nation who would bless the world, and it would happen through his offspring. But then now he's an old man, and he's like, "I've got no kids, and my wife is really old." And God's like, "I'm still here. I haven't abandoned you. You didn't imagine that promise." And Abraham still trusts in the Lord, even when things didn't make any sense. And God was all over all of it. And through his faith, God created a nation. Even when Abraham fell way short, he was not a perfect man by a long shot, but God continued to be faithful to him. Stephen's summarizing all of this to the high priest, and he points out then this theme these familiar stories are saturated with, and he reminds them of Joseph's betrayal from his brothers and being falsely accused of rape, and then he's imprisoned in Egypt for years. It was a wild time. But he didn't grow bitter. He only grew more faithful. And the story then culminates with Joseph's rise to authority in Egypt, and his offer, then he offers forgiveness and salvation from a famine to his brothers and family who were in Israel. And now they were rescued from what was coming by coming into Egypt, and their brother had risen to authority. He forgives them and offers them salvation. Sound familiar? It's all a prophetic picture of what Christ would do for his people. But then we see this theme again that Stephen calls upon here. And it was even in the chaos of the moment, they had an eternal perspective, and he's trusting in the Lord. And through it all, even their story is screaming and pointing to the one that it was all ultimately about, Jesus Christ. And so, as Joseph put it to his brothers, when they come to him and they're like, "We're sorry, we can't believe we did this, this is crazy," and this is what he says: "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good." Now Stephen's trusting in the Lord again to do through the hostile intent of the audience he was preaching to here in Acts 7 in a similar way. All right, and then he reminds them of the confusion and the oppression of Israel's slavery in Egypt and how God raised up Moses to lead them out, but Israel initially rejected Moses. And then Stephen says in Acts 7, verse 35, he puts it this way. He says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" So Israel is rejecting their leader that God has given them, their Savior. They're rejecting. And they say, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." He's talking about the burning bush. And so this man, verse 36, led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Stephen's like, again, sound familiar? You know, God raises up a clear prophet to save his people and redeem them, and they reject him. He's speaking to the high priests that crucified Jesus. Verse 37, this is the Moses, Stephen says, who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. So just in case they're not getting it, Stephen quotes Moses, who prophesied that there would be an even greater prophet, another prophet like himself, that they would then also thrust aside and that they would choose Egypt over. Now, they're not in Egypt anymore. Rome is now the new Egypt. And that's exactly what they've done. Ordinary Stephen's been studying his Bible, and he's been sitting at the apostles' feet. He's been learning, he's been soaking up all of these stories and the scriptures and the Spirit of God, and he knows that Jesus is the one that Moses was talking about. Jesus is the greater Moses, as Hebrews puts it. And Jesus was thrust aside as Israel turned to the new Egypt, the new oppressor, the new Babylon, Rome. Now, Stephen starts to land the plane here with this sermon, and he points out how Israel continually turned from the Lord to worship these demonic gods of Egypt, and how Israel's leaders over the years throughout their history, they were turning away from God and turning toward the things of the world in order to feed their own egos and their own comforts and their own agendas to build their own kingdoms even apart from God. And Stephen's reminding them of how generations of kings and priests turned God's temple even into a place of self-exaltation, self-aggrandizing, even to the point where God sent them into exile in Babylon because they were missing the point. And the point was never about the temple. It was about trusting in the Lord, relationship with the Lord, the Lord's kingdom. It was always about their hearts, not the temple. And again, remember, one of the accusations that were made against Stephen is that he had blasphemed the temple. Verse 48. Acts 7, verse 48. Stephen says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Again, he's speaking to a people who'd become so focused on their religion that they'd rejected the one their religion pointed them to. Jesus, the King, the Messiah, God Almighty himself, in the flesh, his presence. They'd become so preoccupied with their own temporary worldly agendas that they lost sight of eternity. And so again, our first reminder is to live with these eternal glasses on, eternal perspective. Like when you see these palm leaves, I'm praying that they would call you to seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Even when you find yourself in the battle and you don't understand, trust him. Like all the prophets did, like all of the stories in the Old Testament, all of these situations, you have been called and commissioned and you're going to walk through it. You might not be persecuted by the government, but you might be having to navigate something like a miscarriage. You might be having to navigate deep issues that are real and break God's heart, pain, tragedy, death. Death is a part of this world. And he's promised not to leave you nor forsake you in it, but to carry you through it. Because he's paved the way. And if you get so caught up in the illusion that Christianity is about avoiding all of that, then when it hits, your disillusionment may cause you, likely will cause you, to leave him because you'll go, well, Jesus didn't work out for me. And he's going, you're so caught up in this world, in the things of this world, that you've missed what I'm doing in the midst of it all that goes way beyond this world. But that doesn't make him any less concerned with the issues that you're walking through. It's why he came to us in the first place, because he wants to take us by the hand. He doesn't just want to take you by the hand. He wants to pick you up and carry you through it. And he has made a way. So when you find yourself stressed out over all the things of this world, and you find yourself holding tight to the desires and the agendas of this life and those things that they put on us, would you ask the question, am I living with an eternal perspective? Which leads me then to the second thing that these palm leaves represent, which is victory. And the question, am I fighting the battles he's already won? Guys, it's easy to get sucked into the wrong battles. Like the battles that we stress over and fight for and get doggedly stubborn in, those things that we live and die by, and yet in the grand scheme of things, like, I know you think getting into that school or winning that championship or getting that deal or that promotion or closing on that house or getting married or having those kids or doing whatever it is, all of these ambitions, man, they can be so good. It's not bad. And in many ways, it may be a calling and a holy, good, beautiful, powerful thing, but they can make it seem like they are the only things that matter. And so our prayer lives, they're full of pleading with God to build our kingdoms. And we pray and leverage our lives around our agendas. And it's so easy to get caught up in that stuff. And hear me, nobody cares more about you or your family or all these good godly things. Nobody cares more about them than he does. In fact, a lot of our anxiety is due to not believing that. He wants you to bring all of your concerns to him. All of your concerns. Say all. All of them. I'm talking about everything from parking spots in front of the grocery store to the life of your brother-in-law who might be hanging by a thread. All of it. But if your whole prayer life is bound up in only the things of this world, and not that of the Great Commission and salvation and the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom even now and even through those things, then you might be preoccupied with the wrong battles. Like, are you pressing in for his kingdom's advancement or yours? Or even a better way to say this would be, is your life so leveraged for his glory and gospel and great commission that every area of your life is connected to the battle he's already won? So when you're praying, when you're pressing in for that job promotion and all those things, it's connected to something bigger than just getting more money in your pocket. Is your life leveraged? Are your resources leveraged for his kingdom? Now, we're talking. Now you're a creator and cultivator for the King of Heaven. And sometimes this can be really difficult to tell, though, right? Like, there can be a fine line between this. And I think we all struggle. Like, he desires for you to cultivate and create. I hope you see your job as a calling from God, even. Like, no one's immune to this struggle, okay? And one easy way to gauge whether you're fighting battles he's already won or not is how anxious or even angry you get when things don't work out the way you'd hoped. Like, how worried are you about the outcomes? And hear me, this is hard, okay? Like, I'm a pastor and a church planter, right? Like, I know without a doubt that I'm called by God and aligned with his kingdom in so many areas of my life. And yet, when things don't go the way that I had hoped they would, when plans fall through, or that contract doesn't work out the way I prayed that it would, or that family falls into disarray, I can still find myself pretty stressed out. And then I take it to him in prayer, and I name it all, and I identify these things, and I place it before him, and he reminds me that he cares about it all more than I do. And he's got it. And he's really capable. And I remember, then, that I am fighting a battle that he's already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. Don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. Because I'm fighting a battle you've already won. Can you sing that song? Can you place every issue in the context of that? It doesn't mean you're not going to be stretched. It means it's a call. Look, this is not a test that you cram for on the night before. This is a lifestyle of pressing into the heart of God, reading your Bible, soaking in his presence every day. It doesn't mean, again, that you're not going to be stressed or stretched. It doesn't mean that you won't experience crisis and difficulty, even tragedy. It doesn't mean you won't experience confusion or darkness. It simply means that you trust him to lead you through it all, that he's made a way. And even as he stretches and grows your faith, that hope and love and faith, hope, and love are what will be cultivated in our hearts, even in the meantime. Time, and it's worth it because he's worth it and he sees a bigger picture. Like, Stephen's victory here isn't in whether or not he convinces the high priest that Jesus is the Messiah. His victory is in Christ, and it's already been won. That's how he's even able to operate the way he does. Like, Stephen's testifying from victory, which is why he's so secure and hopeful and courageous here. Look at verse 51 here. This is what he says. He's going to go hard in the paint now. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Excuse me. Stephen's speaking here to the people who murdered his Savior. And it becomes clear that although the invitation to repent has been ever before them, even throughout this whole sermon, it's clear they're rejecting it. Remember, to repent means to change your perspective, to turn, to return. It's why he calls them stiff-necked people, right? Like, that's kind of the imagery there. Their hearts and ears refuse both logic, reason, and the Spirit of God himself, all for their own prideful positions and agendas. They're missing eternity because they're so focused on getting what they want and the way they want it. Guys, some of the most unrepentant people I've ever known were also the most religious people that I've ever known. Like, listen, true confidence is deeply humble. True confidence is deeply humble. It's not stiff-necked. It's constantly looking to God and his word with a soft heart. And that's the place from which we're all called to operate. So don't get so caught up in the boldness of Stephen here that you miss what he's saying. Are you moldable? Like we live in a culture that loves a good put down, right? Like, we hear this, our flesh loves to hear somebody get like this, and our flesh loves to be like, "Ooh, he said they were stiff-necked." Right? Got them. I remember reading this for the first time when I was young. And I remember, I imagined this. It's literally like a pictured this as like a WWE showdown, right? Like, that's kind of how I read this. And I thought it was awesome, you know? I'm like, Stephen's got a microphone. He's just trash talking the high priest in front of the crowds. You know, like, what you going to do when Jesus comes for you? You know, that's kind of am I alone in that? Like, that's kind of how I perceived this. And like, we're just the audience. Like, "Oh, dang, you going to take that, you know?" Like, that's kind of how, seriously, this is like Stone Cold Stephen, you know, versus the highly priest posse, you know. That's kind of, you guys got to go with me here. It's comedic, some levity here. But, like, hear this. That's how I perceived it. And I'm not taking away from boldness here, okay? Like, it's clear that Stephen is pressing on their buttons. It's real and it's warranted, but Stephen's actually making a real point here. Like, let's not get so caught up in this as if it's just entertainment value that can appeal to our own egos and flesh. We love that stuff. That's not what's happening here. He's not just appealing to the crowd and putting on a show. That's not what's going on. So don't miss this point. Like the egos of the council miss the point because all they hear are shots fired and they're too busy trying to fire back to actually take in what he's saying to heart. But this is a spirit-filled warning. This is a call to repent. I know that Stephen's heart is broken as he declares these things because he's about to pray for these men. Like there's no swagger here. Stephen's operating from a place of victory, which is deeply confident and also humble, and he's connected to the heart of God, both his justice and his desire for mercy and repentance. Because he knows that the path he's walking here is also a path that leads to death. But because of Jesus, it doesn't just lead to death, it leads through it. And Jesus promised Stephen, as he has promised you, that he would be with him every step of the way. Not just through your martyrdoms, but through that pain and tragedy that comes in this world. Through those moments of darkness when you don't understand, he's with you. Just like he was with Stephen. Which leads me to the final thing that these palm leaves represent, which is your secure future. And the final question that I pray these palm leaves provoke or awaken in you is your future characterized by the presence of God? Say presence. Like when you think of your future, when you think of the future, do you think of God being with you in it? Or do you think of a future without God in it? Because if you think of your future without God in it, all that is anxiety that's based off of your own abilities to handle things. Right? Look at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now they're grinding their teeth at him. They're about to kill him. And this is what he's saying. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's taking a cue from his Savior. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, again, taking a cue from Jesus on the cross. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, on the surface, this may seem like worst case scenario. Okay? Like if your hope is simply in this world, then it doesn't get much worse than a slow, painful death by stoning. Not again to get into the details this morning, but it's rough. The whole idea of stoning was to ostracize and shame people for their blasphemy against God. That's why they cast him out of the city and then they stoned him. It was a casting out. Someone else, though, has gone before him outside of the city. Someone else has already been cast outside of the city and shamed and murdered. Someone else had already walked this path and paved the way through it and promised to never leave him or forsake him in it. And in the hour of Stephen's death, in the deepest, darkest moment that we all dread, Jesus was with him. Because Jesus had been forsaken on the cross, Stephen was not forsaken even in his death, and he was with him. You know what's left out from Stephen's death? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know why? He wasn't forsaken. He was full of the Spirit. Jesus was with him. His Spirit filled him. His eyes were fixed upon him. Like, notice that not only were Stephen's eyes fixed on Jesus, Jesus' eyes were fixed on Stephen. Like, we're told twice in this chapter, two times, which is significant, that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So the scriptures, we just read one in Hebrews, scriptures are full of this phrase about the Messiah being seated at the right hand of God. Seated. It's an image that communicates total sovereignty, preeminence, and authority. And here, in this dark and desperate moment, we see the attention and the presence of the eternal King are not only on Stephen and with Stephen, but he's standing at attention. The King of glory. He's going, you matter. This matters. I see you, and I'm with you. God himself has been roused to stand. Like King Jesus is not only captivating Stephen here, Stephen is captivating to Jesus. This is what happens when we lean on Jesus, even in the darkest moments. He's not just somewhere distant in a corner. He's standing. Stephen's not abandoned. He's not forsaken. He's not left to endure this death alone. Death has been arrested. This battle's already been won. Jesus paved the way through it, and it's why they say that he actually fell asleep rather than died, because for the born-again Christian, the battle's already been won. It's like he's just taking a nap. You know why? He's going to wake up. So now, in the valley of the shadow of death, Stephen can fear no evil. Why? Because his good shepherd is with him. The worst case scenario has suddenly been transformed into a heavenly worship session. It's full of elation and joy and glory and comfort and peace to the point that he is able to be like, I'm not worried about me right now. I've got Jesus. He's before me. He's with me. He's filled me up. Don't hold the sin against them. He's praying for them. He even cries out, and he's praying. We're going to talk more about that on Good Friday. But it's clear that death has truly lost its sting. Even death of bitterness, he's offering forgiveness. He's praying for them as they kill him, just like Jesus did. Stephen's walking the path with Jesus, even as he journeys through death, not merely around it. And it was a witness to everyone who witnessed it, and even those who heard him praying for them. And you know who one of those guys was? Verse 58 gives a very subtle but important detail that the witnesses to the stoning laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is our first introduction here in the Bible, in the book of Acts, to a man named Saul, who would then go on a rampage of persecution to the early church. And yet, through the witness of Stephen and the confrontation of Jesus himself, this Saul would come to receive Christ as Lord. You know him as the Apostle Paul. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament and planted churches all over the known world, and he himself would be killed, martyred in Rome because of his witness. He was standing right there. He's the one Stephen was praying for as he witnessed to him, not only with his words, but as he journeyed through death. That's the victory that we get to walk in. That no matter what we face in this life, big or small, the presence of Jesus goes with us, and the safest, most secure place we can be is in his presence, living aligned with his heart. I'm going to close with a very brief story of a man that, his name is Richard Wurmbrand. I've told this story before because I love it, and I don't know how I'm going to get through it, but I'm going to. Because it speaks so deeply to this, and there's so much hope in it for me. He was a man who was a pastor in communist Romania in the 70s. And he's imprisoned for his faith. He spent 14 years in a communist prison, and he said that he struck a deal with the jailers and the guards, the security guards, and the deal was they would continue preaching the gospel and praying with each other, and the guards would continue torturing him. They did things like he writes a book called, again, Tortured for Christ is the book that he wrote. And he says that they did things like they forced them to take communion with their own feces. Like, it was horrible stuff. They would mock them, beat them. But he says this. This is the quote. He says, in the worst moments of torture, Our souls were taken up in the Holy Spirit. Our bodies far below, our souls caught up in the Spirit, and the cell walls shimmered like diamonds. And he said, we would not have given up those moments of torture for that of kingly palaces. Worst case scenario, worship, joy. That's a secure future for those whose battle's already been won. This is triumph. Let's pray.